So Prabhupada's translation, Draupadi, mother of the five children of the Pandavas, after hearing of the massacre of her sons, began to cry in distress with eyes full of tears. Trying to pacify her in her great loss, Arjuna spoke to her thus. So then Arjuna says, Tadashi chaste pramijami padre jadbhamavandho shira atatayina gandiva muktaya vishikaya rupahare tvakramya jatsnasisi dagdaputra. Oh, gentle lady, when I present you with the head of that brahmana, after beheading him with arrows from my Gandiva bow, I shall then wipe the tears from your eyes and pacify you. Then after burning your son's bodies, you can take your bath standing on his head. This is warrior talk. So what's going on here? For one thing, Krishna obviously orchestrates his pastimes. When Krishna, when you go to a theater and see a production, the people, unless it's that kind of theater, if it's normal theater, then people have rehearsed. They have certain lines. The story has been written by, you know, someone has written the story. Everything is planned, and you're seeing a theater production. So the Bhagavatam also often says that Krishna is theatrical. You know, some people are just theatrical. They enjoy playing different parts. And so Krishna, he's not a crazy artist, as of which there are so many in this world, but he is theatrical and artistic. Krishna could just create a functional universe, but he didn't. Krishna did not merely create a functional universe, he created an artistic universe. And the universe is filled with beauty. Krishna could have simply, you know, had some kind of celestial skywriter put the teachings out there in the sky or something. Or Krishna could devise any means. He could just, in some very sort of dry, bureaucratic way, he could communicate to us certain things with rewards and punishments for compliance and non-compliance. But Krishna didn't do that. He comes down and displays all these pastimes. So there is a philosophical opposition between necessity and freedom. Actions which are done necessarily are not done freely. So it is of the nature of dead matter. Is it still politically correct to call matter dead matter? I don't know if it's like there's concern about the self-esteem of matter or something. But it's the nature of material things that they simply blindly obey laws of nature. If you drop something, it will fall. It doesn't choose to fall. It has no discretion. There are no choices involved. It simply acts out of necessity. Material things move and are acted upon. They're acted upon and they move or they behave out of necessity. It's just like our body. Our body, out of necessity, because of the laws of nature, our bodies are aging and so on. It's not something that we can choose to, I mean, despite all the advertisements, that's not really something that you can counteract. There are all kinds of Ayurvedic pills and Western tonics and operations, and there's hundreds of thousands of things which will absolutely arrest the aging process if you're blessed with stupidity and believe those things. But actually, I mean, clearly we can keep ourselves healthy, but you can't stop the aging process. No matter what you do, you know, the healthiest people in the world die. So, on the other hand, things we do freely are not done out of necessity. So that, for example, you may, whatever you choose freely, expressions of your free will, the life you choose for yourself, that's not done out of necessity. So in the case of Krishna, Krishna is the one being who is absolutely free. As we are, of course, we have a certain degree of freedom, but our freedom is conditioned. That's actually what it means to be a conditioned soul. That's why we use the word. I mean, we use that word a lot. Occasionally, you can actually stop and think about what it means. So, To be a conditioned soul means that your freedom is conditioned. For example, if we were just, I had a discussion with Kal Kantra yesterday, we were talking about the fact that we have a rational side and we have emotions, and if our emotions overcome our rational side, then we become normal human beings, but irrational. So, in other words, it's like a dog in a laboratory. You know, if the dog, every time a bell goes off, the dog is fed, then when the dog hears the bell, it salivates. And so in the same way, emotionally, when we get into certain situations because of our upbringing, because of our many past lives, we respond automatically in certain ways to certain circumstances. We feel certain emotions, which may be very strong, or whatever we may feel anger, we may feel lust, greed, envy, fear, empowered, disempowered, whatever. But the conditioning means that rather than simply objectively observing and analyzing what my situation is, what my powers are, what my limitations are, what the options are, what is most in my self-interest, and coming to a completely logical, beneficial conclusion, we react emotionally in some ways, or our objectivity is altered by our feelings, like that great country song, "My Tears Spoiled Naeem." We're talking about "My Tears Spoiled Naeem." Anyway, it's an old country song, funny song, where a guy came home, found his woman with another man, so he pulled out his gun to shoot them both, because that's what you do if you talk like that. And so, when he pulled out his gun, though, because he was so hurt by seeing his woman had done him wrong, that when his tears spoiled his aim, and he missed. So all he got for it was jail time. But now, he tells in the song, he's getting out of jail, and this time, there'll be no tears. He's coming back after them. There'll be no tears this time. So, so that's a song. "My tears spoiled my aim." Ollie could probably do a very good rendition of that. So that's just an example of how we're conditioned. So in the same way, that's basically the nature of material life. Our tears spoil our aim. So that's what it means. That's what it means to be a conditioned soul. And we are conditioned souls. And the purpose of Krishna consciousness is to transcend this conditioning so that we are not attached or repulsed by anything in this world, and we can always do what is actually in our self-interest, what is actually beneficial. We want to be happy. There's three things we basically want. Which are expressed by the word Satchitananda. We want to exist, we want to survive and continue existing. We want knowledge, we want to understand and have understand, and we want happiness. We want existence, happiness, and knowledge. And if you got those three, then you're doing fine. So, the nature of this world is, it is Asat, Achit, and Nirananda. The nature of this world is that in our material persona, in other words, we have a certain body, and therefore everyone has their stage part. And Shakespeare said all the world's a stage. And so if you have a female or a male body, a particular age or race or ethnicity or psychological configuration, all of us are playing a different part. We're playing a persona. And so we have a persona, and this persona is called a ahankara. The false ego is the persona. In other words, we have intelligence, buddhi, we have a mind which likes and doesn't like things, feels like something or doesn't feel like it, and we have our senses. But ultimately, what holds all this together is that there is a persona, there is a certain person, and a person, and that person at the present time is based, at least to some extent, on false identification with this material body and our wacky material mind. So that's our condition at the present time. Now, the good news is that we really are persons. And so if you look at the world is not merely functional. So getting back to necessity and freedom, that's what I was talking about in an amazing surprise move at Coherence. Actually get back to what I was talking about. So the nature of Krishna is that he has absolute freedom. Krishna has absolute freedom because he is the law. And so, therefore, when you see the way the world is, it's not the world is a certain way because Krishna had no choice. There are actually even major religions that in their somewhat, in the more dark sides of their theologies, don't really understand this point, such as the idea that, the basic argument laid out by Paul in his letter to the Romans, that because we do not perfectly obey God, true, I mean, anyone that ever had kids, I mean, what kids perfectly obey their parents? None in this world. So, therefore, what would any normal, loving parents do with children that don't obey them? You kill them, right? You kill your children. That's obviously what any normal, loving parent would do with a disobedient child. You kill them. So, moving right along in this argument, well, that's Paul's argument. That's the basic philosophy of Christianity, at least mainstream Christianity, that because all of us have imperfectly obeyed God, therefore we really should all be killed. That's the basic argument, because that's what loving parents do to disobedient children, to kill them. Okay, so far, Paul is totally intuitive and we're with you. So then, now the next point is that God so loved the world that instead of killing us, which good loving parents would normally do to their disobedient children, he decided to kill himself. Which makes perfect sense. So, because after all, the Son of God is God, fully God. That's a Trinity doctrine. There are churches all over this town called, you know, Holy Trinity and so on. That's a Trinity doctrine. Jesus is fully man, fully God. So even if you take Jesus as fully man, so he's the good son, I mean, it's completely plausible that your parents come into your room one day when you're a kid and say, you're disobedient, or imperfectly obedient, so obviously we should kill you. Yeah, okay. Yeah, mom, dad, I get it. So, but, however, we love you so much that your older brother here, you know, he's a very good son, so we'll just kill him instead, just to show you how much we love you. Anyone would be very happy to have such sane, emotionally healthy parents. As wacky as it sounds, that's the basic philosophy of the major world religion. Yes?
My question is, perceptions aside, how do we as aspiring Vaishnavas deal with Christianity, like Jesus being a Shakti?
This is not a perception. This is called philosophy.
Ooh.
Yeah, this is called philosophy. And the first thing we should do is to understand what the philosophy is. Then, of course, as you pointed out, there's another relevant question, how should we deal with it? Well, first of all, people are all different. If you meet someone who's Christian who's rational, we can talk to them. If they're not rational, we can feed them. If they're neither rational nor hungry, we can smile at them and say, as we do in our charming way, can you say, Hare Krishna? So we have many powerful weapons which we can unleash in different circumstances. So actually, sometimes they can say things like, my God is a powerful God, or my God is a mighty God. But God is mighty. In fact, he's so mighty, he doesn't even have to obey primitive Middle Eastern tribal law. Although some people don't know that. That God actually does not have to obey primitive ancient Middle Eastern tribal laws, which are, parents should kill disobedient children, but if they don't kill them, someone has to be killed because sort of the universe requires that someone be killed. as the only appropriate response to disobedient children. I mean, this philosophy comes from a very unusual part of the world. So, but because Krishna actually is independent, Krishna is free, he can do whatever he wants. I mean, even Jesus, by the way, just freed people from their sins. It's not that when Jesus, let's say, the adulteress, that he said they wanted to stone her to death, another attractive custom from that age. So they wanted to stone her to death, but then they said, Jesus, this woman committed adultery, the Bible says stone her to death. They were always trying to trip up Jesus. They were always trying to trick him. Like, ask him questions where whatever he answered, he'd get himself in trouble. So Jesus said, yeah, stone her to death, because that's what it says in the Bible. Well, so much for the Prince of Peace. And if Jesus says, well, no, you shouldn't stone her to death, then he's rejecting the Bible, so he's not authorized. So they thought, so they were always trying to ask him these trick questions. And Jesus, in the New Testament account, always, you know, comes up with some very clever answer. So, the clever answer in this case, we stone her to death. He said, okay, whoever is without sin, throw the first stone. Exposing the hypocrisy of these gentlemen. So, but the point is, then the woman was kind of embarrassed and said, you know, and sort of accepted to Jesus. And he said, well, just go and sin no more. He didn't say, wait a second, I'll free you of your sin, but do you have a pocket knife? You know, I need to bleed here. Because only my blood can actually wash away sins. Excuse me, lady, you have a Swiss Army knife. So, the point here is there are many cases. In fact, one of the main accusations against Jesus was not that he claimed to be God, which he never did. No one in their wildest dreams thought he was while he was alive. But, including himself. But the actual accusation was that he was claiming to free people from their sins. That's what he was accused of. And since this was before he was crucified, apparently it never occurred to Jesus that there had to be shedding of blood for the remission of sins. It was just an idea some very bright people came up with afterwards. Various reasons. But, getting back to the main film here, Krishna is actually free. He doesn't have to kill people, he doesn't have to bleed, and I mean, it's very interesting because in Lord Chaitanya, in Krishna Leela, you need sort of a high-powered computer to count all the people that got killed in Krishna Leela, because the earth was filled with demons. I mean, just Jarasandha alone brought millions and millions and millions of demons against Krishna, and they were all terminated.
Your sword, your arrows, I want them.
So anyway, so Krishna came and he terminated all these demons. So there were large numbers of demons that were killed. However, in Chaitanya Leela, it's amazing that no one is killed. I mean, there are near misses. Like, for example, Jagai Madai. Jagai Madai are almost killed, but then Nityananda begs for mercy, and therefore they're not killed. And Lord Chaitanya didn't say to Nityananda, okay, they deserve to die for their sins, so I'll kill you instead. To show how much I love the world, I'll kill you instead. Or he didn't call Haridas Thakur and say, well, I'll kill you. That's the philosophy. Jagai Madai committed all these sins, they had to be killed, but Krishna so loved the world that he killed Haridas Thakur instead. Or he killed some other great devotee. Because he had to kill someone. It's the law. So I think this is a very challenged theology. And the real fact is, as actually taught and demonstrated by Jesus and Krishna and Lord Chaitanya, Krishna is independent. Krishna is free. If Krishna decides to forgive you for your sins, that's it. You're forgiven for your sins. He's the highest authority. He doesn't have to follow primitive tribal laws. Like, someone has to die here. So, therefore, in Chaitanya Leela, no one's killed. And you can see, so there's complete freedom of Krishna. So when Krishna comes down and performs pastimes, such as this with the Pandavas and Draupadi, the point I'm trying to make with this little preface to my 3-hour sermon is that no breakfast today. The point I'm trying to make is that Krishna is theatrical, because otherwise, why would he bring down this high drama? He didn't have to, but he did, because that's his own nature, and out of compassion to attract people, because it is high drama. And here we see Draupadi, a great Vaishnavi, one of the greatest, literally universally famous throughout the universe, the most famous Vaishnavi, faced with perhaps the most painful possible circumstances, losing all five of your sons. So why did Krishna arrange this kind of drama? Why did Krishna write that into the screenplay? Why was that written into the script? Because it was written into the script. Krishna is a supreme controller, and while he certainly gives us certain free will, he definitely choreographs personally his own pastimes, his own descent. He personally writes the script. So why did Krishna arrange this? For various reasons. Number one, when Krishna comes to this world, his pure devotees are so powerful, so attractive in all ways, including physically attractive. Draupadi, it said, was just like created to attract the mind of men. She was just like unbelievably good looking. So you see the Yadus, they're all these big, strong, handsome guys, fabulously wealthy, powerful, super elegant culture, personal friends of Krishna. So the point is, don't stay in this material world even as a devotee. So Krishna is trying to show that there are no loopholes. The world's a miserable place and there are no loopholes. Because now, the devotee may say that I'm willing to come back here life after life and serve Krishna. That's a nice, but we have to make sure that that is not simply a type of bravado which is masking an attachment to this world. If we actually deeply understand the nature of this world, how silly it really is, and how there really is no happiness in this world, we really understand that, and yet we're prepared just to serve Krishna, knowing that there's a much better place to be. And not just knowing it as a doctrine that we believe in, and we get we get a multiple choice question right on a Bhakti Shastri test. But if you've actually experienced it, you actually identify with the spiritual world. That's where home is where your heart is. And if your heart is really there, that's really, you understand it, you've experienced it, that's really your home, you know it's your real home, and yet you're willing to put that aside and come to this bizarre place and serve. That is most noble. But because at the present time we are, at least to some extent, to a pretty hefty extent, in the bodily concept of life, we still are conditioned by various kinds of material emotions, which we try to dovetail, but we're still works in progress. We are making progress, but we're still on the road. We're not there yet. And therefore, we have to be sure that our noble willingness to come back here life after life is not simply because why not? This is, this is the real world, so where else are you going to go? In other words, if this world is a real world for you and the spiritual world is a beautiful concept, then the willingness to come back here may not be quite as noble. It may just be, like little kids, they say what their parents want to hear. They do, and then they get to a certain age where they definitely rectify that. So, but the idea is that we have to be sure that we really are saying with realization, it's not just like a little kid. I know when I was a child, I told my parents, what are you going to be when you grow up? Well, I'm going to be a lawyer and make lots of money, and then I'll buy this or that for you. Little kids, they make all these loving declarations to their parents. And then when I got older, I realized, there's no way in the world I'm going to do that. So anyway, Krishna, but Krishna himself is theatrical. So one thing he's trying to show us is, even if you are a pure devotee, even if you come to this world with Krishna, with a super body, you're like incredibly good looking, you're powerful, you associate with other beautiful, powerful, pure devotees, still, this world is bad news. And also Krishna's showing that how great his devotees are. Because Draupadi, faced with the most painful possible material circumstances, and knowing that Krishna is the supreme controller, is not shaken in her Krishna consciousness. And as far as her five sons, they actually went back to very elevated positions anyway. In other words, people don't really die. In a sense, pure devotees are engaged in method acting. Method acting is a modern technique where you really sort of, the actor sort of believes, I am this character, which could explain some of the unusually eccentric behavior often associated with actors and actresses. So, and I know some of the best actors actually totally live in the part. I forget their names, I don't know their names, but I just sort of heard about this or read about it, forgot their names, but there are actors, an Academy Award-winning actor, some of the best actors and actresses, where when they're going to play a part, even for a few months before they start shooting the film, they will actually start dressing like that person. They will just start thinking. Some of them will even carry around like ID for that person. I know, what's that guy's name? I can't remember.
John Depp?
No, Bourne. Bourne.
Matt Damon?
Yeah, Matt Damon. That, for example, he was going to star in a movie. Talked to Matt. He was going to star in a movie. he did star in a movie where I think he worked in some store. He actually got a job in that kind of a store, in that kind of a place, in the same kind of town. Got a job in the store and actually worked in the store. And so there's method acting where you really kind of become that person. And so the pure devotees in a sense are engaged in method acting because they really get into it. They're really into it, but ultimately they understand that this is just Krishna Leela. So, I mean, the Bhagavatam really describes the supreme theatrical productions. Krishna himself coming down to this world with an all-star cast and displaying all these wonderful pastimes, and that's what was going on. So Draupadi, of course, being immersed in her part, she is sincerely lamenting, and yet ultimately, it's just like if you're an actor, even though you're immersed in your part, and you really, it amazes me, actors and actresses can just like cry on demand. I mean, it amazes me. But anyway, they do. And so, even though they're immersed in their parts, and even though it may take a little while to unwind after the shooting's over, or after the particular stage, you know, if it's on the stage, after the play's over, still, they come out of it, you know. They understand. There's always, deep within their consciousness, an understanding that this is a play. And if you really lose that understanding entirely, you get a free scholarship to a government institution. And medicine and all kinds of cool things. So, but the idea here is that, so there's always that dimension. Even though they're completely immersed in their role, they always know who they really are. And they can drive home at night. And so Draupadi can still, you know, she's okay. She can drive home at night, even though she's immersed in that role. So you wanted to ask something?
Yes, that's right. When spirit souls are in the spiritual world, and they're under yoga maya, and maya.
Spiritual world is yoga maya.
Yoga maya, where they don't know Krishna as God. But when they come to the spiritual world in this cast, are they then aware that Krishna is God, or are they still not aware that Krishna is God?
Well, I mean, ultimately, they know. It's like if you study the behavior of the people in Vrindavan, they sometimes wonder like who Krishna is, when there's danger, they're calling him. I mean, they sort of know that Krishna is the guy. They know Krishna is the guy. I mean, after all, when there's really serious danger, why would you call in a 7-year-old? So they sort of know, but the point is, it's just, think about it. If you're in love with someone, if you're like really in love with someone who has some position in the outer world, like they're a judge or this or that, then in the intimacy of that relationship, it's just like, it's kind of like out of your mind, and you can, it's almost like, let's say if you go with that person to work, you have to sort of force yourself to act a certain way. You know, not just to like, you know, shove him or, you know, or say some funny thing. You know, you sort of have to force yourself and be on guard not to just act the way you always do. And if you're not going with that person you love to work, then you probably just, it's almost like the last thing in your mind. You just don't think about it. And so it's just the nature of intimate love that it's just not in your mind. So, I mean, Prabhupada always said, you know, they didn't know Krishna was God or who Krishna is, and of course that's true, but it's not a type of ignorance where they actually don't know. It's just that they're just absorbed in a different ecstatic consciousness.
To what degree do the individuals in the play or the script have a choice to make, can they make decisions, or is Krishna just written everything for them?
Well, yeah, they're not just repeating lines like, oh my God, what do I say here? they're not just repeating lines. But Krishna scripts it in the sense that he actually inspires the people to act in a certain way. So Duryodhana really is into, you know, he's just like, he's there. He's totally Duryodhana. And he may even, at that level, he may even believe his part, or he may just, he's just into it. He's just into it so much. It's like an actor. If you think about it, from the moment the curtain opens to the time the curtain closes, the actor, a really good actor, doesn't stop to think like, oh my God, was this thing over yet? I mean, once, you know, really good actors, when they're immersed in the play, they really don't come out of the part till the play's over. Isn't it? I mean, if you're really a top actor, you don't come out of the part until the play's over. Then you start to come out. And so someone like Duryodhana, he's really there. He's really there, and he doesn't come out of the park until it plays over. Yes?
To a larger extent, in their personal lives, sometimes when they come back and see them, they think, well, this is what Krishna wanted me. This is what Krishna wanted. Can you ever do this? Or
well, he wants to teach you. I mean, Krishna knew that you have, you know, a slightly bent axle in some area. And so Krishna realizes you have to experience this. You have to see it. You have to go through this. And so the fact that Krishna arranges for us to work through our imperfections doesn't mean that that's the best thing we could have done. It's just, given our nature, given our conditioning, given the stage we're at, it's just something we had to go through. It's just like Prabhupada gave the example of his little son that always wanted to touch the moving fan. So finally Prabhupada slowed it down to the slowest speed and said, okay, and you can do what you want. So then the boy touched it, and, you know, he got shocked. He didn't get injured, but he got shocked. So Prabhupada knew the boy would touch it, but he just, you know, he had this experience there.
Yeah, sometimes is wanting to play.
Desire to play?
Yeah, the desire to play, because
so much what?
It's amazing the resentment that is around me. Especially, like, I had a woman stop one time, just totally cussing me out, you know.
Well, I mean, to react emotionally to Krishna, it shows there's some feeling there. I mean, if what you're doing was just utter nonsense, and there was no Krishna, why get so emotional about it? Unless you just really have strong views on Indian fashion. So, I mean, after all, even Kamsa hated Krishna, but he hated Krishna so passionately he couldn't stop thinking of Krishna. Yeah, it's a very nutty world. It's a very crazy world. And the more we become Krishna conscious, the more we realize how... Because it's Maya. Maya is the divine energy of Krishna. So, anything else? Yes?
Why was he fighting if he was a Brahmin?
That's a very good question. And the Pandavas kept asking themselves the same question. Because he was not a real Brahmin. Then why was his father, why was Drona fighting? Because they actually were deviating from real Brahmin activity. Yes?
When people cite, when you tell someone that Jesus, they always say that verse, he says, I am the way, I am the only way.
Yeah, but that verse doesn't say it's God, does it?
But why, first of all,
I am the way, the truth, and the life, you know, that's fine. It doesn't say it's God, does it? Not only that, that's the book of John, the latest of all the little bios, you know, the Gospels written on Jesus. It's written by someone not named John in Western Turkey about 60 or 70 years after Jesus. Even in ancient times, when the book was written, it was not considered to be historically accurate, even at the time, because you have to look at the ancient notion of historiography. History in the classical world was not a science where you exactly reproduce what happened. That's not what people thought history was. History writing, historiography. History was seen as a moral art. It was something you tell stories to encourage people to do the right thing, to inspire them with the truth. And therefore, precise historical accuracy is actually not that important. You see that in the great, I mean, the greatest, you know, quote-unquote historical work of the Romans, the Aeneid by Virgil, which is not technically accurate, but it was just, you know, it conveyed what the Romans wanted to convey, that they were a great civilization. In fact, it was also a common practice in those days to attribute to someone else, to attribute to your master, or to a venerable teacher, your own thoughts. That was considered to be not dishonest, but actually of honoring them. For example, Plato teaches all of his philosophy in the name of Socrates. That was just considered to be a way of honoring a previous authority. So in the New Testament, there are apocryphal letters from Paul. Some letters Paul actually wrote, some letters he didn't write, but someone later, hundreds of years later, thought that that's a way of honoring Paul to, you know, attribute it to him. And so basically, in the book of John, which is the least historically accurate of all the Gospels, according to virtually all scholars, and even Christian scholars, and you have a Greek-speaking Jesus, a Jesus who makes puns in Greek, a language he didn't speak, and you have the book of John changing known historical facts about the life of Jesus. In other words, you have the other three Gospels, which agree on some points in the life of Jesus. You have the book of John changing those details just to make a theological point. So the book of John, even in ancient times, everyone knew, it's not historically accurate. It's actually the book of John. One of its main intentions was to attract intellectuals in the Roman Empire. And at that time, there were other religions around. There were many other religions were actually in many ways much more rational and liberal and open-minded. But anyway, there were other religions like the Stoics. And one very popular view among educated people at that time in the Roman world, Roman Empire, was that there is a logos, a divine pattern, a logic, which exists in the mind of God. And out of that, like, divine rationality in the mind of God, the world comes about. So if you study nature, the logic of, like Newton believed it, the logic of nature, the beauty of nature reflects, is a reflection or a manifestation of the logos in the mind of God, and human beings are also endowed with that same logos. We are given human intelligence so that the reason within us can connect to the reason, the logic embedded in the creation, which then connects us to God's mind. And so And so the word they use for this divine reason, which is in the mind of God, displayed throughout the creation, nature, and within us as well, so everything is connected, that they call that logos. And so therefore, in an attempt to appeal to educated people in the classical world, the book of John begins with the words, which Jesus obviously never taught anything remotely like that, in the beginning was the logos, which is translated the word, in the beginning was the word. But actually what he said was, in the beginning was the logos, and the logos became flesh and walked among us. So the point, the author of John, written by an educated Greek-speaking person in Western Turkey, a long time after Jesus, someone who never personally observed the life of Jesus and had all the information very secondhand, and who changed known biographical fact of the life of Jesus to make his theological points. The point he's trying to make is that this logos actually incarnated in the world, that Jesus was an incarnation of the Greek logos. And that's why the book of John starts out that way. So it's interesting, it's in that least historically accurate book, and only in that book, that we have the silly, fanatical claim that, you know, no one comes to the Father but by me. The church began to deviate so much from the historical Jesus that also in the book of John, I mean, one clear evidence we have that this new church, because Jesus did not give systematic theology. The simple facts are these. Jesus did not teach systematic theology. He taught, you know, wisdom, typical of the Middle East. Some nice wisdom, but not systematic theology. And therefore, as the Jesus movement grew, the classical world, Greco-Roman world, was intellectually very sophisticated. And you couldn't be taken seriously, you know, outside villages in Palestine. You could not be taken seriously unless you actually, you know, had some philosophy. So they invented one. And the church started inventing philosophies. And they had invented so much philosophy that people were actually wondering, like, well, wait a second, Jesus didn't teach this. And therefore, in order to respond to that doubt among people that the church was teaching things that Jesus didn't teach, therefore, in the book of John, in chapter 14, the Greek-speaking Jesus says that the Holy Spirit will come in my name and teach you things that you didn't hear from me. Don't freak out, because it's me teaching you through the Holy Spirit. So in other words, the church made a claim. I'll wrap it up. Oh, could you wait just 1 second? Just leave right there. Just leave right there. Halt. Freeze. Thank you. You can sit it up. So, The church made this claim, which they expressed in the book of John. Chapter 14 of the book of John was written to make the church's argument that even though we're inventing all this new doctrine that Jesus never taught, it's actually inspired by God. It's actually inspired by God, and it's actually what Jesus wants to teach us but never got around to saying. Just like the Rithwicks, you know, like people, like Prabhupada wanted to say this but never did. In fact, Narayan, that's what he says, you know, Prabhupada, this is what Prabhupada wanted to teach you but never did. And that's what the church said. So basically, in the book of John, chapter 14, the idea is that the Holy Spirit was just a name for God in the Old Testament, but they elevated the Holy Spirit to the position of a third authority, because the authority for Jews was the Old Testament, the Bible. The authority for Christians was the Old Testament and the New Testament. But the church became a third branch of the church, began to teach all these doctrines, which were not like eternal hell and original sin. The church began to teach all these doctrines that were not in the Bible. They were not in the Old Testament, and Jesus never taught them. And so people are wondering, like, why do we accept this? So therefore, they needed a third authority. They needed a third authority to justify the fact they were concocting all kinds of new ideas. And therefore, they took just a name for God, which was in the Bible, the Holy Spirit, and reinvented it as a third person, which it wasn't in the Bible. Jesus is not God in the Bible, and the Holy Spirit is not a separate person. And so they just invented all these things, they invented this Trinity, ultimately just to justify their own power and to justify their right to invent doctrine. So by the time the Book of John is written with this concoction that I'm the only way, the church is busily, merrily concocting all kinds of ideas and doctrines that are not in the Bible and were never taught by Jesus, and then try to justify them by saying basically whatever you know the church authorities say, the bishops, these very sincere, carnivorous, fanatical, other religion despising gentlemen. It's like whatever bright idea they had this week, well, that's the Holy Spirit. Jesus actually working through the Holy Spirit inspired me to say that, and that's why the church just invented a new doctrine. So ultimately, whatever we say, you have to follow. Whatever we say is as good as what Jesus says, even if Jesus never said it. And so it was simply the church elevating themselves to a position of unquestionable, absolute power. Because at the time, actually, the Christian world was completely divided, because there are many different Christian communities with many different interpretations of Jesus. And so in an attempt to basically, control everything, they said that whatever, even if Jesus never said this, he's really saying it through us. So the book of John is anything but an accurate historical description of the life of Jesus. It's something very different. And it's actually only in that book that we find this statement that this is the only way, which is consistent. The church is the only way, and Jesus is the only way. So in other words, we not only have absolute power over all Christians, we have absolute power over everyone in the world. So the book of John is basically the church asserting its absolute, unquestionable power over everyone in the world. Regardless of what Jesus himself actually taught. In fact, by the end of the 300s, it became a crime in the church-dominated Roman Empire to claim that we should understand Jesus by hearing what Jesus says about himself. Because Jesus always talks about himself as subordinate to and less than God. And yet they have this Trinity doctrine that Jesus is God. And so in their typical, bullying way, it became a crime. Sometimes you could be killed for quoting Jesus on Jesus. Whatever Jesus said about himself is not valid. Only what the church says about Jesus is valid. So, to put it mildly, there are problems. So what would I say to someone who says Krishna says it's the only way? I don't know. Hare Krishna. So, hey, we'll stop here. Srila Prabhupada ki jai.